Psalm 45. All right, we started at the top last time, got down through about the first four verses. Let's read those for context before we go on to verse 5. Now, these are the Psalms. These Psalms are written by David, or at least usually about David. The continuing and repeated lesson here is that much of what's written in Psalms is also prophetic. It's not just history. And by the way, for the modern Christian, it's not just devotional. We get all kinds of lessons that apply in all sorts of ways in our lives, but these were Old Testament saints, and some of the passages written, many of the passages written, have the future, I'm talking about future even to us, yet in sight. Much of the things that are written about or toward or by David are actually directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. And so, starting in 45:1, again, just to cover context, my heart is indicting. Now, that's not a grand jury indictment. That's spelled indict, D-I-C-T. This is indict as in write. You would know that if you read contextual and paid careful attention, because at the end of verse 1, it talks about the pen of a ready writer. These are things that are being spoken, these things that are being written. That's what indict means when it's spelled like that. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. We preached about that last time. Thou art fairer than the children of men. We're talking here about Jesus Christ prophetically. I'm sure David was in his own right fair, because the Bible says that he was. But it's not just about David. Thou art fairer than the children of men. If it's fairer than the children of men, then the one he's appointing and directing at is somebody that's not, strictly speaking, a child of man. Now, Christ was fully human, but he was also fully God. When we see him next time in glory, you're going to be really aware that he's not a normal man, okay? And so for that reason, it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Nobody ever spoke as graciously as Christ. There is the other edge of the sword, the blade as well, but grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Hopefully that pulls to mind Revelation 19 and the sword that the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing at the second advent of Christ. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Not just mighty, but most mighty. Not just king, but king of kings. Not just lord, but lord of lords. Right? Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And we ended last week with a great big old, oh no, I'm not sure what Jesus Christ's right hand will be teaching him. I don't know what that is. I know what it might teach me or you, but it's directed at him, and so I'm a little baffled about that, which is fine, because there's lots of the Bible that baffles me. How's that for an admittal? Back to it baffles you too. Verse 5. Now we're talking here, the context with the sword is going to be Christ in majesty. And notice in verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, these may be arrows, strictly speaking, weaponry, artillery. It's funny when you start reading passages about the second advent of Christ, and you know it's talking about weaponry and artillery. It is almost what we consider the antiquated artillery. Now, what all that means, I'm not sure. Some of guess that maybe towards the end of the tribulation, there's some sort of nuclear blast which knocks out all the tanks and all the electronics and all that, so men have to go back to battling the way they once did with swords and spears and arrows, and maybe that's true. I'm not sure. These arrows may be something more from verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. So these arrows go sharply into the king's enemies, indicating that finally he reaches down to the place that's been so wicked, the king's enemies' wickedness. And so the Lord deals with their hearts. And some of that dealing is not pleasant. Let me take you to a verse here real fast. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, relatively nearby. And this is another scenario that will take place at the second advent, if not at other judgments. But Proverbs chapter 1, and now this is the Lord speaking, verse 23. I'm going to read a few verses here. Turn you at my reproof. Do you do that? When the Lord speaks to you, do you do that? See, why would you wrestle over a decision like you said you were wrestling with? Because I want to make the right decision. And your Lord dealing with your heart on two or three different ways, and then you have your own conscience in there messing stuff up, and what you want to do messing stuff up and, you know, kind of obscuring the picture. Then you have the devil who puts in his two bits as well, and pretty soon you wind up with maybe a decision that shouldn't be so hard, but it winds up being hard. And part of that is the Lord's reproof. It says in verse 23, turn you at my reproof. You always want to do that. You always want to honor what the Lord's dealing with you about. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make... How's he going to do that? Now, that sounds like a charismatic thing, doesn't it? Maybe some yammering in tongues would flow with that. Except, it says, it goes on to say, I will make known my words unto you. And so the way the Lord pours out his spirit, I got news for you, into me and you, is through the Word of God. There's no need for you to pray about some mystic filling if you're not obeying the Word of God. Back to verse 24. Because I have called and you refuse, see that? I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. It's not just one guy. You can take this to one person personally. That it's still true. But the Lord has dealt with generation after generation after generation of people that are like this. Now, you can't be upset with him when he comes back mad. And don't make him... he's going to come back mad, believe me. It's going to be righteous anger and righteous wrath, but he's been dealing with people like me and you and worse for 6,000 years. Back to verse 24, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel. You made it nothing. You took the counsel from heaven, the counsel from the Almighty Sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing, omniscient, omnipotent God, the Creator. And when He gave you advice, you turned your nose up at it and walked away. He said, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. There's that word again from verse 23, reproof. If you're going to deal with God as a sinner, and we're all sinners, we're either sinner sinners or we're saint sinners. And when you deal with God very long, He's going to reprove you. He's going to tell you where you're wrong. You're going to get some red marks on your paper, and they're not going to be, you know, smiley faces. He's going to tell you where you're wrong. Verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I bet you didn't think God would do that. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation. This is not, you know, some small thing. And so sometimes when tragedies happen, you know, we all tend, well, say we all, if you're just humanistically, you probably tend to think that God's going, oh, poor people. And that's not always the case. I don't mean that God is cruel. And I believe that, you know, God is merciful. And He puts up with a lot and He accepts sinners when they repent and come to Him. But if you think that He doesn't judge men by various disasters of all sorts, you are mistaken. You've not read that book through that you say you believe. Because He does. Back down to verse 26. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. You ever stop to think about, sometimes you run up on somebody and they're a shattered shipwreck of a man or a woman, and the social liberals want to caress them and pat them and give them free stuff and money and free health and free, and minister to them and lick them and, you know, make them feel good about themselves. Did you ever stop to think that that kind of, don't misunderstand, because you run up on somebody like that, they need Christ, right? Yeah. They need to be saved. So there's plenty of mercy to give them through that avenue. But giving them drugs to feed their habit and booze to fill their habit and pornography to help feed their habit and, help them out that way, you are actually, in trying to comfort somebody like that, you are working against God. Because God wants that soul saved. And to get saved, they need to realize what they are and why their life's a shipwreck. And it's not somebody else's fault. It's their fault. And sometimes you lose that in the compassionate picture that man humanistically decides to paint about God. But Proverbs chapter 1 is a rough chapter to humans, the human spirit, if the human spirit is humanistic in spirit. Because it's just not what, you know, it's just not what the Bible paints. Verse 27. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I'll not answer. You can go too far so that one day after everything's shattered and judgment comes, you know, it says twice in the Old Testament that the kings, of course, would, after Manasseh and some of the wicked kings, would make certain amends and try to get back on the right track, and the Lord saying there's no remedy. But there was no remedy. By then it was a given that Israel was going into captivity, and so you just don't want to push God's goodness so far that you are shattered and then he can't help you. I'm not saying he'll ever turn somebody away from salvation. But if you think that he won't, if you think he's going to solve every problem that you have in this life after you've shattered your life, that is just not true. Back to Proverbs, and I'll wrap up the Proverbs part of this in just a second. Verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. Think about that, those two mistakes, and how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but nobody's supposed to fear God anymore. What have we done to a sequence of generations now? I say we loosely, but what have they done to a sequence of generations who don't know what it is to fear God? They think God is love, and not, that's not wrong, but God's not all love. Right? Verse 29, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. This is what we were after all this time. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Okay, we need to go back to Psalm 45 and recover where I got off chasing that rabbit. Psalm 45. It's nice preaching to live folk. It's exciting. Verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. That's what I was after there, where those king's enemies are going to get it. Not just at the second advent get smashed and bloody and dead, but those king's enemies are also getting it in the heart when God judges them. Verse 5. Whereby the people fall under thee. Now, here's a great passage. You have the psalmist writing, and he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, modern theologians, by modern I mean the liberal modern theologians, don't even believe that. That God's throne is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now, to make this all fit together, you need to know who's talking to who here. Verse 7, so far, you just know that God's being addressed. The God who has an everlasting throne, the God who has a scepter. Now, before you see the truth of it, you need to see this. Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, without Hebrews 1, how do you interpret verse 7? I mean, you're reading this and the psalmist starts addressing God. Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And I guess, of course I know what it is, but and you probably do too, but I guess the way you would read it, the way I'd be tempted to read it if I didn't know the rest of the Bible, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, in other words, it's saying God is thy God. But that's not what it means. Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I don't know how clear this was to those people back then, but in Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 1, this is an excellent example of how the Bible translates the Bible. What you need to interpret the Bible is the Bible. What you need to interpret Bible words is other Bible words. Hebrews chapter 1, and notice verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, talking about Jesus Christ, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Still talking about Jesus Christ. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But then notice, but unto the Son, capital S, Son, Christ, right? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God. So, God as a God. Capital G, God, Jesus Christ, whom it says it's addressing, right, has a God. Jesus Christ is God, but he has a God, capital G God, and that's God the Father. There is an order in the Trinity, but most importantly, you need to know that Jesus Christ is God, because that's what that verse says. Now, if you'd read that verse alone from Psalm 45, and it wasn't further stated in Hebrews chapter 1, you might not figure that out. I'm not sure if they figured that out before the New Testament was written, before the Hebrews was written. But Jesus Christ is God. Now, folks, that is one of the prime litmus tests that you need to make sure to run past somebody who's trying to teach you Bible, either in a book or on the radio or whatever else is the case. Now, you can get messed up on lots of other grounds and all that kind of stuff, but I promise you that one of the mothers of all heresy is that Jesus Christ is not God. That goes right along with God not being a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But most heretics, you can use this as a litmus test on them. Somebody that's teaching that there is no Trinity, somebody that's teaching there is that Jesus Christ is not God, I tell you what, you shouldn't trust them as far as you can throw them. You should cut them off right there as far as teaching you any Bible. If you're going to them and they're teaching you something, supposed to be instructing you in something spiritual, if they can't get the Trinity and the deity of Christ right, you can't trust anything they say. You might as well just walk away. Because I'll tell you what, there's one thing that the Bible teaches, it's that Jesus Christ is God. Now, you saw it there in those two verses. There's the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, which is stupid. That is a El Stupido statement. A little Spanish lingo there for you. In case you couldn't get it in English. John chapter 10, real fast. John 10. I'm not going to tackle the whole breadth and depth of the deity of Christ tonight. My intent is just to give you a few, but you'd be surprised. You go to a Bible bookstore somewhere, you'd be surprised how many authors are on most mainstream Bible bookstore shelves written by men that don't believe the deity of Christ, or that had it messed up, or messed up the Trinity. You'd just be surprised how many did. Did you know, what's that, he's charismatic, what's that black preacher's name? He's a really good preacher. T.D. Jakes. Who likes him? Don't raise your hand, Tornado. That guy can flat sure preach. Problem is, he doesn't believe that Christ is truly deity. He's from one of the Pentecostal offshoots that questions whether Christ was God. Now, what that shows you is that a guy can preach and still not have it right. If he can't get that right, then I don't trust him for nothing. It's just true. If you don't believe the Bible enough to figure out that Jesus Christ is God, you've got a problem. And you have no business teaching anybody else theology, because you're probably not even saved. You say, you're judging T.T. Jakes. Well, yeah. Look in John 10. John 10, real fast. And notice here, verse 30. Talking about pitching your hat in the ring and then the dogs all tearing it to pieces. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Red letters if you have a red letter edition, right? It's the words of Christ. Okay? With that statement, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. How did he make himself God? Verse 30, I and my Father are one. They knew that he was saying, I'm God. And they were willing to kill him. Keep reading. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? If you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now you see two things there. I and my Father are one, that means he's God. Also, him saying, I am the capital S, Son of God, means that he's God. Right? Simple theology. And the JWs don't even read their Bibles enough to know they're wrong. Back to John 5. It's the same thing here. John 5. In verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, when I say God's my Father, I'm not making myself equal with God. But when Jesus said God's my Father, he was, right? And then along comes John 17, and he says, Lord, make them one in us as you and I are one. Talking about me and you. That doesn't mean that I'm God, but it means he's made me part of something bigger than I am. Right? Take your Bible here and turn to a couple other places real fast. Since you're in John, look in John 20. John 20, and again, I won't go the breadth of this. This can go 2 or 3 weeks. There's a ton of material. And to have somebody say that there's no verse in the Bible that proves that Jesus Christ is God shows they are ignorant, shows that they are stupid, and shouldn't be listened to. John 20. John 20 and verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, this is after the betrayal, and Thomas shows up and says, except I can put my hand in his side and touch the scars of his hands, I will not believe. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, no, that's not me. That's not what happened. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus Christ stood there and said, yep. Right? Okay. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 real fast. You need to have, if you're a Bible believer, you need to have some of these on hand that you can get to in a hurry. So you need to link them together or write them in a place where you can always get to them in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. Now this is a verse that's changed in just about every Bible version, new Bible version. And it's all done with the smoke and mirrors of the magician, the grammatical magician, and it's all nonsense. Because the Bible says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If you have a new version, it probably says, he who was manifest in the flesh, which can be in anybody. Hey, guess what? I've been manifest in the flesh, but God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, Jesus, who would that be? If not Christ, who would it be? It's Jesus Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter, no, let's go back that way. Going back that way, let's hit John chapter 1 real fast. You all know this one, John 1. Like I said, this is mountain peaks of it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Now just let it stand as it stands, okay? Quit worrying about whether somebody else would go to the Greek, which you don't know anyway, and they probably don't. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Period. What's difficult to understand about that? Nothing. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Behold, a virgin... verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now that's from Isaiah 7:14, right? You can cross-reference that in the Word of God. But, okay, his name is Emmanuel. And then the Bible tells you what the interpretation is, God with us. Well, if his name is Emmanuel and he's God with us, what does that mean? Well, duh, right? I mean, big philosophical thing going on here, right? It means he's God. Go back to Zechariah, just while we're working our way backwards a little bit. Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12. Now, to establish the context here, if you'll go back earlier in the chapter, notice verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens. So God speaking, verse 2, behold, I will make a Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. But importantly, for this, God speaking, right? God is speaking. Well, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Who's speaking? God speaking. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Who's speaking? God speaking. When was God pierced? I thought we couldn't even see God. I thought God in His majesty and glory has never, we couldn't lay eyes on Him and live, right? So who was pierced? Well, duh. John 3:16, Jesus Christ. There's nothing hard about it. You have to almost want to miss it to miss it. And some of them want to miss it because they don't like the truth of it. Well, you're in the Old Testament. Look in Isaiah 43 real fast. Let's cross-reference a couple things real quick, and then we'll start looking for a place to close so we can sing a little bit more here. Is that okay? Isaiah 43 now, verse 11. Now, there are other places we could run for this in Isaiah, because he says it fairly often. But in verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no Savior besides God. Now, with that said, keeping that in mind, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Isaiah because we'll be back. I should have told you earlier. Sorry. Philippians 3. Verse 20. Now, this is one among many other verses as well. 3:20, Philippians. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God said He was the Savior, and He was the only Savior. What conclusion would you draw? Right? Just a couple more books over. 1 Thessalonians. No, Titus. I'm sorry. It's Titus. Titus chapter 2. And verse 13, there's a double acclamation of it here. First of all, in context of what we're talking about, looking for that blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Isaiah 43 said that God was the only Savior, which means that Jesus Christ must be. But notice also in this that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The verse itself proves that God is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God. Because that's what it says. Right? You say, how do you know that? Because that's what it says. Just a couple more cross-references. Isaiah 42, if you stayed back there. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I love proving the deity of Christ. I just like it. It never gets old. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another. We got that straight? God gives His glory to nobody. Not His glory. Now, just to confirm it, Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 and verse 11. Isaiah 48, 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. I will not do it. Okay? Look in John 17, keeping your finger in Isaiah. John 17. I will not give my glory to another. John chapter 17. And this is the Lord praying to His Father, as you know. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I thought God didn't share His glory with anybody. But He does with Christ, because He's God. Look at just one more, and then we'll do something else. Isaiah 48 again. Isaiah 48, this time verse 12. Isaiah 48, 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. We got that? God is first and last. Isaiah 42, 6 says it more than once. Isaiah 42, 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and I will keep thee. Give thee for a covenant of the people for a light. That's not right. I wrote something down wrong. Sorry. What I was after was the first and last. I'm not sure I wrote something down wrong. So, God's first and last. Is that right? Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, right out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Who's that? Christ. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. No, wait. Only God can be first and last. That's what he said. Unless Christ is God, which is the case. And folks, there's dozens of others. But we have babies, and so if we're going to sing anyway, we better sing a little while before the moms all pull their hair out. So if we can get Anna to come back up, or Caleb, whoever's going to play.